The character study, and we've been studying Paul. The times that I've been here, past couple of weeks that I've taught, we've looked at Paul. We've looked at a couple of things about the Apostle Paul. If you're new to the Christian faith, the Apostle Paul is an important figure. Roughly wrote about three-quarters, two-thirds perhaps of the New Testament, was responsible for incredible church planting movements in the early church. Now understand, he's not the only one. There were many believers at the time of his life that were doing very similar work and great work as well. But we look to the Apostle Paul as one of the pioneers of the Christian faith. Had an incredible conversion experience. And I bring all of this up because I'm on Twitter. I don't know if you know what Twitter is. If not, don't worry about it. But I tried it, couldn't figure it out. Very good. Because of what I do, it's a necessity to be on Twitter to connect with the young adults. But Paul was converted from a life of persecuting the church. And he was actually responsible for the death of what we know at least one very important figure in the New Testament. And I follow this incredible preacher on Twitter. And he made a tweet, and it just cut right to my heart. I think it's very timely and very well said as we're studying Paul. He said in his tweet that we need to be praying for the Christians that are being slaughtered in Iraq right now. And we need to be praying that God would raise up and convert another terrorist to become like the Apostle Paul. That's what he was, the Apostle Paul. Before he began to follow Jesus, he was a terrorist. He was terrorizing the church. My heart is conflicted about what's going on over there. But the Lord spoke a word of truth through that preacher in his tweet. And so we are studying Paul and want to pray that even today, even this week, that the Lord would continue to convert terrorists to lead the way and serve and know Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior. Let me begin by asking this question. Who in here has ever been through an official evangelism training? Y'all remember those things like Faith and Way of the Master? What are some of the ones that you went through?
When? Witnessing involvement now.
Okay, when? When? Others?
Evangelism explosion.
Oh yeah, I forgot about that. Evangelism explosion. What else? Okay, Master. There's one. The last one that I really remember coming on the scene was what's called the Way of the Master. That was the Kirk Cameron one. Very popular. Ray Comfort and Kirk Cameron. Anybody remember Faith? There was a Faith. I can't. It was an acronym. You know, they're all acronyms. I can't remember what they all stand for. But
what was that program that had the bumper stickers that asked the question?
What would Jesus do? There's a lot of them, right?
Too old to remember.
And everybody's thinking, Joyce, you speak for yourself now.
No, we're saying, who is she?
Yeah, you know how they respond to that? Huh? Well, here's what we've been studying about Paul. We studied who he is. Who he is. And remember, we studied two words. The word that we translate slave or servant, and the word apostle. Because in the beginning of Titus, he says those two words about himself. So we... Did you remember?
It was, I found it. Yeah. The Bible said, I found it.
Very good. I found it. Eureka! You know what? When he raised his hand, I knew that he had remembered because his eyes, they had a twinkle, and it's like he remembered. Yeah, he knew it.
That's always a good feeling. You're in between now.
Yeah. I understand. Who is Paul? That's what we looked at the first week that we studied him. How did he nurture the faith? Remember that in the opening of Titus, he says, Paul, he calls himself a slave of Christ, an apostle of Christ, and he says that he exists, basically, as he writes to Titus, for two things. One, to further the faith of God's people, to deepen the faith. And we discussed in here this idea that in Paul's mind, he wanted to deepen his faith, he wanted to grow in his faith, but he knew that his life was an offering to God in order to further the faith of the church. And he also wanted to further the knowledge of the church that leads to godliness. Today we're going to study a different passage. We're going to be in Acts chapter 17, and we're not going to be talking about his identity, and we're not going to be talking about how he served the church, but what we're going to be looking at today is how he reached out to the lost. Now, I think I've said this virtually every time we've been in here to discuss Paul. What I don't want for us to happen is I don't want for us to walk away feeling like this was Paul's model, and this is the only thing that he did, and he never deviated from this. Paul was a smart guy, and he understood his context. And when we talk about the contextualization of the gospel, what we're talking about is somebody being able to go into an environment, look around, understand the surroundings, understand the context, understand the culture, and be able to deliver the gospel of Christ in that setting. That's what we mean. If you ever hear the word contextualization, that's what we're talking about, being able to understand the society around you and being able to communicate clearly the gospel in that context is contextualization. And Paul was great at it. So when we study Acts chapter 17 about what Paul did in Athens, I don't want for us to think that, I asked who in here had ever been through an evangelism training, and typically what happens is that these evangelism trainings kind of frame it in the conversation in such a way that this is the only style you should use. This is the best style. This is the one that you should adopt and use for the rest of your life. I don't really know that Paul was there, but I want for us to look at Acts chapter 17. I think we're going to start in verse 16, where it talks about him being in Athens. And I want for us to look at that because it gives us what I consider a complete picture of what he did in one city. Now, there were some things that he did over and over and over and over. He almost always started in the synagogues. There's several things that he did over and over and over. But when we look at Acts chapter 17 and we look at the story of how he preached the gospel to the lost people of Athens, I'm selecting that not in order to say this is the only way he did it and this is Paul's model. I'm not saying that. I'm saying this is a really good snapshot of some things that he consistently did over and over and over. So we're going to study that this morning, and we're going to start in 17, verse 16 through 34. And sometimes I do a little teaching. We read a scripture, I do a little teaching, then we move on. This morning, I just want to read all the way through it. Let's just read all the way through, and let's start out with participation. Who in here would be willing to... We'll break this into three sections. Who would be willing to help us read today? Anybody? Okay, if you would read 16 through 21, and if you, ma'am, would read 22 through 31, and then whoever volunteers last has the easy part. Okay, 32 through 34, and let's just read it in that order.
Then Paul stood in the middle of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that you are extremely religious in every respect, for as I was passing through and observing the objects of your worship, I even found an altar on which was inscribed to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, he is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in shrines made by hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives everyone life and breath and all things. From one man he has made every nation of men to live all over the earth and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of where they live, so that they may seek God, perhaps might reach out and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of our own poets have said, for we are also offspring. Being God's offspring, then, we shouldn't think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image fashioned by human art and imagination. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God now commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has set a day on which he is going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. He has provided proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead.
And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them being Lysanias and Arioch, a woman named Demarius, and others with him.
So we asked the question this morning, how did Paul reach the lost? And one of the things that I want for us to walk away from this morning is understanding that although I'm not giving you a formula that you have to employ all the time in your evangelism, I am suggesting to you that it's going to be awfully hard to reach the lost around you if these components or ingredients of Paul's evangelism are not present in some way, shape, or form. The first one I think is critical. You probably picked up on it as we read. He was moved by the lost people. Go all the way back up to verse 16. Some of your translations will use the word provoked. Some of your translations will use the word stirred. Some of your translations will use the word distressed. But it carries this idea that when Paul got to Athens and he looked around, the scripture says that he was deeply affected by seeing the people worshiping false idols all around him. Look with me, if you would, in the scripture. Let's just let our eyes kind of find that again. While he was waiting for his companions in Athens, his spirit, the NET, the NET Bible says, was greatly upset. The NIV says, what, in verse 16? Distressed, provoked, burdened, moved. Anything other else in your translations?
Stirred,
deeply troubled. So you get this idea, you get the sense of what the author is getting at. It's that when he looked around and saw all this false worship, all this untruth, all of this idolatry, it shook him. And I don't know how, as a church, in whatever country it might be, but specifically in ours, because this is where we're drawing application to, I don't know how we'll ever be effective at reaching the lost if we're not bothered by it, if we're not moved by it. What I don't want for us to think in terms of the lost people are our enemies. You know, that's one perception that sometimes in our culture, when we think about morality and we think about all of the things that are going wrong, sometimes what happens is we begin to look at the lost people of the world as our enemies, because we see the moral decay of our country, we see all of the damage that the lost people of our culture bring to the table, and we have a tendency to begin to really be distressed and upset in our soul, but not what I would call in the proper way, because we allow that distress to cause us to view lost people as our enemy. Paul didn't see lost people as enemies. an enemy. He saw lost people as a mission field. And he was deeply disturbed by their lostness, but not because he saw them as an enemy, but simply because he knew they needed to know Jesus Christ. As I was making notes for this, I wrote down a couple of things about why I think that as people who have been filled with the love of Christ and filled with the Spirit of God and people who have the Lord living and abiding in us, I wrote down a couple of reasons, and this was just for me personally, if it connects with you, great, but a couple of reasons that I believe I must be affected by the lostness around me and why I should care if my friends or family or neighbors or whoever, I almost said co-workers, but then I was like, that would really be strange. I would be moved if that were the case. But why should I be moved at the lostness around me? Here are the thoughts that I wrote down. Because they're blinded to falsehood. They're blinded to untruth. Because their lives are unfulfilled. Whether they see it or not, their lives are unfulfilled. Until they are connected to the one who created them. Now they can be happy. They can go through seasons of happiness, we know that. But they're living under falsehood. They're living unfulfilled lives, and they're living in eternal danger. Life can be taken so quickly. One minute, somebody's here. The next minute, they slip into eternity. And I believe that I must be moved by the lostness around me if I ever want to have a shot at being known as an evangelist. If I ever want to evangelize friends and family, neighbors, whoever, I must be moved by lostness. So that caused me to ask a question of myself. A little uncomfortable, but I think it's a helpful question. And I don't know if the Spirit spoke this to me or if this is just the logical progression of the way that my brain works, but I had this question. What are the last five things I've been upset about? You know, because Paul was upset about people who were lost. And so I had the question, what are the last five things I've been distressed about inside of my heart, inside of my soul? What are the last five things that has provoked my spirit, that have really burdened me? And so I started writing them down. One of them was a clogged up sink. You know, one of them was the burden of some family members that... I'm in an interesting place in life because the Lord has called all of my family but myself to the mission field. My parents left yesterday to go live in the Amazon jungle. My brother and his family live in the Middle East as church planters. And so our hearts are very full that our family would be used to reach the nations. But it's also a very rough day yesterday because I took my parents to the airport and I saw my brother and his family and told them bye. They're about to go back. So I was very troubled in that. I kind of went through and just started making a list of the things that burdened me. And then I came to this question. On a scale of 1 to 10, how burdened am I about the people that I know that are lost? And a 10 being today I will share the gospel with them no matter what happens. And a 1 being, you know, that, bless their heart, they don't know Jesus, they need to know Jesus sentiment. You know, where we acknowledge they're not saved and we say something to the effect of, oh, they just need to know the Lord. And then we don't think much more outside of that. You know, on a scale of 1 to 10, I just ask myself, how burdened am I? Can I say that my life is like Paul, which says that he was greatly distressed when he saw the lostness around him? If we are going to reach people for Christ, we have to be burdened for the lost people. If you're going to reach your street for Christ, you have to be burdened for the lost people. And this is true of all of us. I'm not throwing stones this morning. I am in the boat with you. We all have to experience that burden if we're going to reach people for the Lord. I saw a hand somewhere. Yes, sir.
Do you things that sticks out to me that Paul remembered was, such was I. That's something that's important to me, to remember that I was in the same condition as the people that I'm with.
Yeah, he wrote that in Colossians, and I think he wrote it in Ephesians as well. For one time, we were like them. But when the grace of God appeared...
And he speaks, you worship him. You do this out of ignorance.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm going to tell you what the real story is, because I know it. I've lived it. I'm experiencing it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, I think one of the benefits of Paul is that he never lost the perspective of where he came from. He always remembered that he was like them at one point. It's a good point. Good point. So he was moved by lostness. Another thing that I think is important in ministering and being a gospel witness, a light bearer, is that he was consistent in his witness. Let me just ask you to look again at the scripture verses 17 through 21, and he did this, but what I'm not saying is that he said the same thing over and over and over. When I say he was consistent in his witness, what I mean is that no matter where he went, he was being a witness for Christ. And that's what we would call lifestyle evangelism. So, again, I'm not throwing stones at all of these evangelistic programs that we were talking about, but some of the downside of many of them is that evangelism was on a certain day of the week at a certain time, and you all got together and you went out and did evangelism. Now, that's great. I think that there's a place for that. There's a place for us to come together and then pray together and go out and do evangelism. If that's the only time you're doing evangelism, you're not much of an evangelist. Lifestyle evangelism is what is so necessary in our world today, because our world is very relational, and you never know when you're going to be at the marketplace or at your job or at your home or wherever. You have a chance to share the gospel. And what I want you to see with Paul is that he was very consistent. And let's just kind of review verses 17 through 21 and see what I'm talking about. It says in verse 17, it says, he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks. What that means is that he would open the scripture and he would teach them from the scriptures about Christ. He was reasoning with them, okay? So there was a common acceptance, which was the scripture, and Paul would use the scripture to point to Jesus. That's what he was doing. So in the synagogue, he was bearing witness. And you see that next phrase? As well as in the marketplace, day by day. You see that emphasis of consistency over and over with those who happen to be there, a group, and then he is introduced with some philosophers, and they began to debate. So he's reasoning with them in the synagogue. He's preaching to them in the marketplace, and when the people show up who want to engage him, it says he debated the philosophers, and some of them ask, and then they begin to get real personal, right? They call him a babbler. They call him crazy. I don't know if you've ever tried to witness to somebody and they call you something like this. It's a little hurtful. It's a little frustrating. You just want to say, you know what? Forget it then. Face your own consequences. Forget it. You're going to call me names, I'm done. But he doesn't do that. He continues, and he gets invited to a very important, prominent place. This is where some people call it the Areopagus. There's a lot of different ways that people pronounce it, but I want you to see in here the prominence of this place, because what it was it says at the one part where somebody was reading, it said that these people just would get together all day and talk about new ideas. Wouldn't it be nice to have nothing more to do than to get together and talk about ideas all day long? Starbucks. That's the new Areopagus, right? But this is where they gather to talk about philosophical ideas. And so Paul was very consistent. He was in the synagogue talking about Jesus. He was in the marketplace talking about Jesus. Hostile people showed up. Epicureans, Stoics, those are specific type of philosophies. Very prominent philosophical schools at that time. And he still talked about Jesus. And then he got invited to the Areopagus, and he went and he talked about Jesus, which brings me to that next point, and that is that he seized his opportunities. Think about this for a moment. Paul basically agreed to go to a place that was full of idolatry. It's almost as though if you were to get invited to go to a Buddhist temple or a Hindu, I don't even know what they're called. Temple?
Temple?
A Muslim mosque. It's very interesting. I have a brother in Fort Bend County when I was pastoring in Rosenberg, and we worked close together. And he was invited to go to a mosque and teach them what Christians believe about prayer. Can you imagine how awesome of a chance? And there was no restrictions. You know, he had 20 minutes. The restriction was time. He had 20 minutes, and he could talk about what Christians believe about prayer. Didn't try to censor him about talking about Jesus. Just come and teach us what you believe about prayer. My friend seized that opportunity. Paul got invited to the philosophical hotspot of the day, where there were idols that were being worshipped day in and day out, and he went. Now, again, I was just reflecting and making notes, and I wrote down what possibly could be responses. And what I want you to see is that Paul was willing to go to anywhere to preach Jesus. And I know that there's a whole conversation that we could get in there. Should we go anywhere to preach Jesus? Or are there some places that we should never go in? But here's what I want you to think about. Paul could have had these responses. No, I'm not going anywhere where there are idols. He could have said that. He could have said, I'm not going to your place of worship because you have false idols there, and I will not associate myself. I will not mar my integrity. I will not be caught at a place of false worship. He could have said that. And some of us may have that persuasion in our mind or in our heart. I'm not trying to insult you. I'm just saying that's a possible response that Paul chose not to adopt. He also could have said no. If you want to know about the Jesus that I'm teaching about, then you can come to the synagogue next Monday or next Saturday or whenever he's scheduled to teach again. You can come and hear me teach then. So instead of going to where you are, I'm not going there, but I invite you to wait and to come to where I am. Another thing that he could have said but did not is, no, you either hear me right now, right here, or you don't hear me at all. And sometimes we adopt that approach where we're either going to seal the deal right now and you're going to get saved, or I'm just going to move on and witness to other people. I'm not saying that really any of those in and of themselves are wrong, because we do have to draw the line sometimes. I believe, for me, as a disciple and as a husband and as a father, there are some places that I should refuse to go in order to preach Jesus. I think that's healthy. But I want you to see that for Paul, going to a place of false worship, that was not one of those things. And I guess what I'm just trying to do is to highlight the idea that when Paul was given a chance to go where the lost people were, he went. He went. He didn't say, no, you have to come to where we are. He didn't make excuses. He didn't say, no, if you want to hear about Jesus, come to the synagogue. What we would say today, we would say church. He said, sure, I'll go. I'll go. I'll seize this opportunity. So I don't know if that point is as important to you as it is in my mind, but I think that it is incredibly important that we have the attitude of, yes, I will seize the opportunities that the Lord puts before me. And I will go where they are. And at their invitation, I will go and be with the lost people. Any questions about that or any comments? Maybe you see it differently and you want to offer some feedback. Yes?
I was cautioned several times in giving a job interview about not saying anything about the faith,
mm-hmm.
or asking any questions about the individual's faith.
When you're interviewing them or when you were being interviewed?
I'm interviewing them.
Yeah.
And my beautiful wife here was so kind to print out a list of questions I was allowed to ask. And why was one of the questions was, who has had any significance, the main significance in your life? The individual said, my mother. And I said, in what way? And he said, she's taught me moral values. Yeah, I'm just aching to ask the leading questions. And I grieve for not being able to share Jesus with this individual. I could just feel it. That night I was having my quiet time with the Lord, and He gently nudged me and said, you know, you could have said, okay, now the interview's over. Can I ask you a personal question? So at least I got something out of it that I could use in the future.
Mm-hmm.
But that was that condition was one. I usually ask my wife to pray for me before I feel inclined to share my faith with somebody in a soul-saving way.
Mm-hmm.
And I didn't ask her to do that.
But she still did it, I might add.
Well, that's a good thing that you bring up. It's an interesting dialogue to have about all of these opportunities that we might have, but it comes perhaps at a great cost. Because if you're interviewing employees and you start asking them about their personal faith, I mean, anybody that's in HR knows, well, I tell you what, that's a scary place to be. And, you know, you start asking about marital status. And
well, the strange thing was, I didn't know it at the time until he revealed it. There was a company I was thinking about selling our business. And I had an opportunity to meet this individual at our company to talk to him about his purchasing our company.
Mm-hmm.
And I did. I felt very inclined for my wife to pray for me in that condition and other fellow believers. And the guy ended up accepting Christ. Well, that was this young fellow's stepdad.
Oh, wow.
Yeah, and that was when he told me who he was and who his stepdad was. It was just like, oh my gosh, what's going on here? God brought him over here.
Yeah.
But that's those kind of conditions are, they say that when God invites you to work with Him, it always creates a crisis of belief. And that was huge for me.
It's never boring, is it?
Never.
Never boring. Yeah. Seize the opportunities. Yes, sir.
In the cultures 2,000, 4,000 years ago, it was typical for different cultures to have a lot of gods.
Mm-hmm.
In this case, apparently, there were Jews, and there were other people that had other gods. So we know the Jews were directly threatened, particularly the Jews that were. So they would have a reason not to want to hear about it or to even persecute. But I think it's interesting to me to understand that the other people felt differently to some extent. Here's what I mean by that. Life was very difficult back then. So they had a god for almost everything.
Yes.
Whatever they desired, they would create a god for in their mind. So when cultures came together, as they did, they would adapt and adopt gods from another culture.
Mm-hmm.
So when they came in contact, there was no internet. So when they came in contact with another culture and they found out, oh, wow, so you have a god for good looks. So we like that. We're going to adopt that god.
And they would create that image.
Absolutely.
And the Areopagus had those images,
yes,
to honor all of these gods.
Yes. And so when someone comes in like Paul with an idea of a new God, that some of them might have been, hey, tell us about this.
Right.
Because they're all about adopting the next God that's going to help them.
Mm-hmm.
So from that's maybe what, and I'm sure a lot of them were thinking, let's hear about something else that we like.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's called polytheism, many gods. In our mind, we just think of it as a buffet of gods. You can choose from all of these different gods. In fact, in Athens, do you notice how Paul began his speech or his sermon? He said, I see that you have here an inscription to an unknown god. And so they were so concerned with honoring the gods that they even had a spot there with an inscription to the unknown God. So even to the one that I haven't heard of yet, we still want to honor you to the unknown God. And Paul says, I see here that you honor this God out of ignorance. He's not being mean. He's saying you're honoring this God without knowledge. So what you don't understand, I'm going to declare to you. And so he used something common, the belief in God, to begin his conversation, which leads me to that last point that I want you to see, and that he was clear in his speech. Very clear in his speech. Do you notice that Paul said some very, I don't use the word provocative because that's a little overemphasized, but let's just say he didn't waste the opportunity, did he? And you see that he talked about the reality of a creator God. And then he challenges, kind of gently, but kind of just right up front, he challenges their practice of creating false gods with gold and silver and stone. He says, God is the creator. We don't create God. We don't fashion God out of our own imagination and out of our own hands. God fashioned us out of his own imagination and out of his hands. And so he kind of critiques, if you notice, and I shouldn't even use the word kind of, he does. He critiques their practice of making idols to be worshipped, whether it's out of stone or gold or silver. He's very clear about that. And he's very clear about the reality of God and how near God is. You remember it when it says he's preaching to these people, these philosophers, and he says that we desire and we long to reach out for God and grasp him. And then he says this line, although God is not far from any of our grasp. Now he's speaking to a bunch of philosophers who thinks that the gods are up on Mount Olympus running around, you know, causing trouble. And then he says to the philosophers, no, no, no. God is not far away. God is within your grasp. And so he talks about the reality of God. He also talks about repentance. He says, therefore God commands all people everywhere to repent. Then he talks about the resurrection. And he uses the resurrection as proof that this gospel is true. Did you see that? Let's look at that phrase and then we'll wrap up together. But look with me if you would in... Look in verse 31. He has set a day on which he is going to judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he designated, having provided proof to everyone by raising him from the dead. And so he preaches the resurrection. He preaches the resurrection to them. He's very clear. Not very long. I think that the whole sermon is about 9 verses. Don't you wish some sermons were about 9 verses? Us preachers can carry them on for a long time sometimes. But no, he talks about the reality of Creator God, the demand for repentance, and the resurrection of Jesus. That's the whole sermon kind of follows those three pieces of the outline. He's very clear. He's very clear. Why wouldn't he be? He wouldn't waste his chance because he's been so moved. And he's been consistent. Now he's been given an opportunity to stand before the philosophers and he sees that opportunity and he finally has his chance to speak to them. He's not going to waste that. He's going to be very clear. Now, the last thing I want to do and we'll close is look at results. Here's the results. You see them in the last section that we read. Some of them scoffed. Some of them became seekers. And some were convinced. Some became believers. And I want for us to end with some closing thoughts. And these are just some reflections from my own life that I wrote down that I want to share with you this morning. There's two thoughts. First, be prepared when you reach out to the lost, when you share your faith in Christ, when you do evangelism, whatever phrase you use to talk about being a light bearer to the world. When you do that, be prepared for all three of these kinds of responses. Why? Because you're going to get all three kinds of responses. And when I say be prepared for all three responses, what I mean by being prepared is, how do I respond when this happens, and how do I pray when I discover that I have shared the gospel with someone and they scoff? How do I respond to them, and then how do I begin to pray for them? When they say in the verse, it says that others said, "We will hear you again on this." Those are seekers. They haven't said no, but they haven't said yes. They haven't rejected it. They haven't embraced it. Here's what that means. This is very interesting. I would like to know more. There are thousands of people around us that are seekers. And they haven't said no, but they haven't said yes. Now, I know what that means is they've officially said no. Right? If they haven't embraced the gospel, then they haven't embraced the gospel. I realize that. But they're seekers. They want to know more. How do I pray for them? When I share the gospel and realize they're a seeker, how do I pray for them? And how do I respond to that? When they're ready to become family, when they're ready to say, "Yes, I will pledge my allegiance to Jesus Christ. I'll march under the banner of Christ. My life is under the lordship of Jesus." How do I respond to them? And how do I pray for them? I think that's an important question. Sometimes it seems a little illogical to ask, what do you mean, how do you respond to somebody who's embraced the gospel? Well, the first time I ever led somebody to the Lord, I hadn't thought about that question. And so I said to them, "Would you like to receive Christ today and give your allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ?" Probably didn't use that phrase. That's what I use today. But yeah, I said something to the effect of, "Would you like to become a follower of Jesus?" And he said yes. And then I had this immediate thought, what do I do now? So we have to know how to respond to all of these responses to the gospel presentation. We have to know how to pray for them. The last closing thought that I had in kind of preparing this is, I can't allow the fear of one of these responses to hold me back from sharing the gospel. You know, so often that first response, we're so terrified of experiencing what Paul experienced in this story. And you know, they called him a babbler. They said, "What kind of crazy guy is this? He's a babbler," and on and on and on. He didn't stop. We cannot allow the fear of someone scoffing at our message to keep us from sharing the gospel. And so what keeps us going? What keeps us sharing the gospel? Here's what keeps us. I'm going to pray and then I'll turn it back over to who? Paul, do you take it after me?
Yes, sir.
Okay. I'll share what keeps us going. I'm going to pray and then Paul will come. Three things. The burden of the lost that keeps us sharing the gospel. The joy of those who join the family that keeps us sharing the gospel. Listen, if 10 people scoff, but one person comes into the kingdom of God, count it all joy. It's all worth it. The third thing is this. Knowing that you are obeying the command of your King and your Lord and your Savior. And to remember that He is your treasure, not man's favor and not man's approval, but the pleasure of the Lord Jesus Christ looking at you saying, "That is my obedient child." That can keep you going, sharing the gospel, even when people scoff. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for this morning. We don't say Lord lightly. We acknowledge what it means. It means that You are our overseer. We belong to You. We love You. We desire to obey You. Thank You for Paul. And thank You for not only sending him to Athens giving him this opportunity. But thank you, Lord, that in your wisdom and power, it was recorded. And we draw instruction this morning from it. We draw encouragement. Maybe we even draw conviction from it, Lord. But we draw from it. Thank you for that. Father, I pray as we go to the Serve Fair, that you would speak to our hearts about being a part, not just attending, but serving. Help us to hear your voice, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Zach.
Yes, sir.
Boy, don't we have great teaching here? Absolutely. First part, if you don't believe me...